Okay, good evening, gentlemen. Looks like we've hit time, so we'll get started here. Amazingly, I anticipate we'll get out of chapter 14. Maybe we'll finally be able to leave behind us tongues, which seems like we've been talking about for a month, maybe more. So the conversation of tongues transitions to a conversation of orderly worship, which ties together a lot of loose ends. That is chapter 14, verse 26, and following to the conclusion of the chapter, which we'll look at tonight, and then, God willing, we'll get into 15, which is just hard to beat as far as a Pauline text. 1 Corinthians 15, absolutely foundational, incredible, rich, and direct all at the same time. Let's open with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, bless us, we pray, as we study your word, that our hearts and minds might be made wise unto salvation, and that we might see forth the way in which you have structured and ordered your church according to your own wisdom. And we pray that even as you set your own house in order, so to speak, that we as fathers and husbands might also seek to set our own houses in good order, in accordance with your word, and in a way that well pleases you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Oh, those women are rowdy next door. Have to hope they settle down a little. That's okay. We'll just have to get rowdy ourselves, and then we can... Yeah, right. Who among us doesn't have a wife over there? That would make it easier. Okay, so we've been talking about tongues and Paul, and again, we've understood these and we've seen how these are best understood as human languages being spoken of in the setting of the divine service, or when the church comes together. It's a bit anachronistic for us to say that, divine service, but probably generally true. And what's going on in Corinth is this speaking of tongues is done in such a way to draw attention to the tongue speaker, but not in a way that it's edifying the church. So Paul insists upon an interpreter. We're going to see that repeated in these verses to come, in order that the church can be edified. And if the church can't be edified by it, then it shouldn't happen. And then furthermore, we see from this fruit of the tree that the nature of the tree continues to be this me first, self-centered nature, or maybe spirit, to use the term loosely, that's going on here in the congregation in Corinth. So Paul has already said, look, all the spiritual gifts are great, and there's a hierarchy of gifts, and desire the greatest of those gifts, but the foundation and the best of all, the most important of all, is in fact love, and loving one another, loving God, loving one another, building up, edifying God's church. That's the whole purpose. Paul's concluding argument on tongues, which really starts properly around verse 20 of chapter 14, but just for the sake of recalling it, 22. Thus, tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. While prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If, therefore, the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? So we also remarked that even if there is some sort of ecstatic speech going on here in Corinth, the way Paul is putting cold water on that is there needs to be an interpreter, otherwise it's not worth anything. He'd rather speak five words that can instruct others than 10,000 such words in a tongue. But then also making the point here that contrary to Pentecostalism, where the whole worship service is this speaking in tongues, presumably for the sake of believers, Paul would say that's entirely backwards. Tongues are to show unbelievers that you have this kind of, that you have this supernatural gift of God by which you can reach them in their language. So the tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. Okay, meanwhile, prophecy, not for unbelievers, but for believers, to enrich, to strengthen, etc. And then he even pivots a little and does the other side of the coin, which is if the whole church is coming together and everyone's speaking in tongues, it's just chaos. Everybody, you know, somebody visits, they're going to think that you're out of your minds. But on the other hand, if all prophesy, which isn't a miraculous encounter per se for the unbeliever, he's not seeing a miracle, which is the first sense, but here in the second sense, rather he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. All right, now we pivot into orderly worship. What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn. So it's hard for us to even think in these terms. It's not like you go into the house church and there's a bunch of pews with a bunch of hymnals and a bunch of Bibles. So it seems to be the case that in Corinth, at least, and maybe more generally in this early stage of the church, it's a lot less organized and structured, and one would assume that to be the case after 2,000 years of refinement, that people are bringing their own hymns, lessons, revelations, tongues, interpretations, etc. So when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. And that, of course, has been echoed all the way throughout his argument, but is explicitly brought up all the way back in chapter 12, that every manifestation of the Spirit has been given for the common good. So then here too, let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three. So a limitation here put on speaking in tongues, and each in turn. So you can see that what Paul's really putting before the Corinthian congregation is good order. So here this person is speaking in a tongue. Now there needs to be an interpreter, and that's going to happen. So there needs to be a tongue and an interpretation. And at most, this is going to go on, he says, two or three times. Each in turn, and let someone interpret. That's the end of verse 27, chapter 14. But if there is none to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let it just be a private affair. No need to bring this to the attention of all. 29, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh, or as the study note puts, discern, diakrino, to distinguish or to judge. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others, this would be, in context, this would most likely be the other prophets, discern what is said. I mean, does it broadly apply to the congregation that a congregation is constantly checking what the prophet is saying over and against the scriptures or over and against their... Sure, sure, nothing wrong with that. I just don't think that that's exactly the point that Paul's making here. The Bereans, you remember, they famously test everything against the scriptures. That's great. Just as a general principle, when we're listening to pastors, we should listen charitably. We should listen. I don't think we should go into every sermon like, let me evaluate this. I know it was really popular for a time, and I know it's good, it's well-intentioned, and I don't take any personal offense to it, but it's a little bit tragic to me when someone says to me after the sermon, really nice job distinguishing law and gospel. Because it tells me they weren't there to receive the word of God as much as they were there to judge my preaching, which it's okay. But it's kind of like you missed the gift
that God had in store for you, and you kind of chose to exercise yourself in this other way, and it's fine. I mean, but it's not, you certainly don't want a steady diet of that. And even as a pastor who, and a theologian to one degree or another, who love this, when I go visit a church, I'm not sitting there like, okay, let's see if this guy rightly balances long. I mean, I'm listening to the sermon. I'm receiving the word of God insofar as if something troubles me, I note it. maybe at the end, I think to myself, ooh, that was really heavy on the law. Or, ooh, that the gospel was mingled with the law. Or I have some kind of secondary reflection upon it. But the posture of receiving a sermon is to hear and to receive the gift that God has. Okay, so anyway, I digress. To return to the exegesis here, let two or three prophets speak, and let the other prophets discern what is said. So look at the parallelism that's taking place. If there's a tongue speaker, there needs to be interpretation. If there's a prophet, the other prophets need to weigh what is said or discern what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the spirits. Or, excuse me, the spirits of the prophets are subject to prophets. Now, I think that Lockwood in the Concordia Commentary is right on this. He sees this as a comment on, you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and be encouraged. In other words, if someone has a revelation, let the first who, be silent, let the one who has the revelation speak, for you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and be encouraged. And that is, you don't need to be speaking all the time. So the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets means you have self-control while another is speaking. I think Lockwood's right on that. The alternative read is given very softly in the study note, in the footnote. If you go down to 1432, it says, see note on verse 29. I hate that. 29 says, see note on page. No, I'm just joking. Go on this wild goose chase. But if you go to the note on 29, God charges congregational leaders. I mean, again, I think it makes more sense that it's prophets. I don't know what a congregational leader is per se in this context, with judging whether doctrine and practice are based on his word. Other writings, and then here's a quotation from the Formula of Concord. Other writings by ancient or modern teachers, no matter whose name they bear, must not be regarded as equal to the Holy Scriptures. All of them are subject to the Scriptures, which obviously I agree with the statement, and I agree with the application to our own current context, that the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, sort of a sola scriptura principle being put forward. But I don't necessarily think that that's what Paul's doing for the Corinthian congregation, you see. I think it's a fine application to our own present times. But again, we're living in a time where a prophet isn't sitting there with his Bible, opening it up and checking, right? It's not what's going on.
Pastor?
Yes, sir.
What is a revelation?
Well, funny you should ask, because look how revelation is, if you had a Venn diagram, is overlapping with prophecy. So look right here again at 29, let two or three prophets speak and let others weigh what is said. So we're talking about prophecy by prophets. Now verse 30, if a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. The first who? Probably a prophet or a revelator. You have to infer that. And then look at 31 with the word for. Yeah, gar, for, you can all prophesy. We're back to prophecy. prophecy, revelation, prophecy. You see? So I think that revelation would be a form of prophecy.
We have different prophecies or truth from God's word, and it's integrated. 1 + 1 = 3, where you kind of see a connection. Is that where somebody sees the application of...
I mean, elsewhere, Paul uses this, I just don't know how to answer. I'm not trying to be evasive. Elsewhere, Paul will talk to you, look at verse 6. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? It strikes me that Paul isn't using this very systematically. It's not like revelation is a mutually exclusive category to teaching or teaching to prophecy, you see? So I think part of our problem is overreading these terms and trying to make distinctions that are tenuous and dubious and maybe work in some instances. I just don't have a better answer for you. I don't think there's any clear cut. So revelation sounds in our ear like this just in from the Lord. And it may kind of have that flavor in this context. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. But the way we hear revelation and the way they think of revelation is sometimes there's a shift. So revelation is apocalypsis, an unveiling of something that is. So I don't know if it would be a stretch to even say insight.
Yeah.
Right? So, I mean, read it that way. If an insight is made or is given to another sitting there, let the first who is speaking be silent. Then this person who has received the insight can speak and give the insight. You see what I'm saying? An apocalypsis, an unveiling, an insight into something given by the Lord. I don't think it has any more. I don't really read it as having any more special significance than that.
Mm-hmm. Pastor?
Yes, sir.
Difference. I think, like an Old Testament prophet, you're actually proclaiming new words, new revelation. But I believe this gift of prophecy, there is no new revelation. They just confirm what is already written.
Mm-hmm.
And I think insight or understanding is a very good way to put it, because there is nothing new.
Mm-hmm.
It's all in the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
And so you can just proclaim the wisdom, how you apply this, and this is how it applies to your life.
Yeah.
Now, they won't say verse by verse, but everything you're saying would be fine, would be found in the Bible.
Yeah, I think those are good points that you make. Preaching, even when the church becomes more structured than it is here in Corinth, like say fast forward a few centuries to Augustine's time, sermons are long and they're probably much closer to what we experience in Sunday morning Bible study or even something like this. I mean, if I were standing up and making an oratory, such that sometimes preachers will even get heckled for rhetorical missteps. Or for misspeaking, or for losing their train of thought, and Augustine and some of the other church fathers just acknowledge that this is a part of preaching. Right. So I don't mean to be anachronistic here, but think about long form preaching. Think about Sunday morning. We have a very ordered process by which someone raises their hand and speaks. But then someone has received an insight into what's being said, or the one speaking, someone says, I have a way of clarifying that, or I have an example of that, or what do you think, or a question that's helpful and insightful or leading, clarifying. So I'm not so sure that what we do, say, in a Bible class where there's a long-form preaching of the word isn't very analogous to some of this, what's going on. And what Paul's doing here is laying down rules for how that would happen in an organized way. So that, if one's speaking and then another has an insight, let him not hog the floor, But go ahead and concede the floor and let that, you know, let that insight be had. And I don't think Paul's either interested in making particularly hard and fast rules, like once you've spoke, that's it, that's your turn, you need to wait till next week. You know, let it be written in the bylaws, let it be done. I think Paul's more interested that everything be done in an orderly fashion for the upbuilding of the whole, as opposed to the stroking of the ego of this individual or that individual, be they in a prophet role or be they in some other role. Does that maybe help? Yes, sir.
The way I imagined that in my mind, in the simplistic way, is like, let's say somebody's prophesying or preaching or whatever, mm-hmm. and I'm over here like, oh, I think you meant this. Well, Paul's silent, just tell everybody rather than like,
yeah. That's fair, because if it's disruptive, right, and then you got all this divided attention and everything, yeah, it's no longer edifying. It could even, in your example, which I think is right, could even become a sectarian endeavor. All of a sudden, where people are listening to this guy, and other people are listening to this guy, and the other, and you have no unity. You're not one. So I think these are all valid considerations. Did we answer everybody's question? Okay, so just jumping back into the text then, and we'll try to. Oh, maybe we did it. No. 33. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. And that really seems to be Paul's overarching concern in this section, is that the assembly of the saints gather together, not devolve into confusion, vying for the attention of the group, egotism, all the rest that comes about, but that everything be done in an orderly way for the good of the whole gathered there. As church history progresses along, this changes shape and changes form to one degree or another. Some church planters will reflect on this as just a natural reality of planting a church where it starts out very conversational and very interactive, but then if the group grows, it becomes necessary to have more order and structure until where ultimately it evolves into something more formal, where you have a pastor doing the speaking and maybe other people interacting with that. But some church planners have noted just the need for a natural evolution of this. Whenever you get a group of people together, establishing a new church, that you kind of go through these stages of everybody speaking freely to fewer and fewer are, to there's more structure because you have more people gathered and more potential for chaos and disorder. All right, well, this section is, I think it's straightforward. It's just hard to wrap our minds around what was going on exactly in Corinth versus what goes on in the church in the centuries afterward, including our own.
Pastor?
Yes, sir.
Quick question.
Sure.
Maybe two questions.
Okay.
Is interpretation for the congregation itself versus the tongues being for the unbelieving, let's say, visitor?
Right. I think Paul's earlier made the point that the tongues are interpreted for the edification of the whole body of the church. Yeah. Yeah.
And then sort of piggybacking on John's question was that when it comes to prophecy and tongues, perhaps, there have been arguments that the gifts have either ceased, obviously we don't agree with that necessarily, but that they sort of waned in light of the canon being complete and available.
Yeah, I do. And I think the need to have other prophets discerning what's being prophesied wanes as you have a more ordered, structured church, and as you have more training and infrastructure and checks and balances already put on those who will ultimately be in the pastoral office. And then, of course, just depending upon the biblical literacy of a people, that changes things too. We've talked how the I mean, all the way back when, that a core of the Corinthian congregation seems to be Jewish converts, but the majority seem to be Gentile. So you would look at a place like Corinth and say, there isn't a lot of biblical literacy or knowledge, probably. Thus, you have all these checks and balances written in. Now, something else, I'll just bring this up because we're already stopped. I'm sorry, did I get to both of your? Something else to bring up here is when you think of Greek religions, pagan religions at the time, you're talking about basically everything Paul's instructing against is what goes on regularly there. So prophecy is, and revelation and ecstatic speech, from our perspective, it would be all chaos because you're being moved by the spirits. You're being moved by the gods. You're being, the gods are speaking through you. And so there's this sense of, I mean, really, it's very pagan. It's very demonic from a sober perspective. But this was how pagan worship was. And so in many respects, you could see how if you're a pagan convert, you'd expect the church to be the same way. Somebody would just stand up in their seat and begin to prophesy and begin to speak ecstatically. And thus, Paul's like, whoa, 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 this is not how the one true God works. He is not a God of confusion, but of peace. And so for everything to be done in an orderly way, in an edifying way for the sake of all, these are not the principles that drive the pagan religions all around them. So maybe that provides some insight as well. I think it was right for me to choose to do that here because of what comes next, especially. So the second half of verse 33, as in all the churches of the saints. So notice that this is a universal rule. It's not specific, in fact, to Corinth. It's a universal rule. The women should keep silent in the churches. So what's going on in paganism all around is you have women prophets. I mean, women prostitutes too, all serving the temples. That this kind of ecstatic speech, revelatory speech, coming from women. So another counterpoint to that is that in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches. Now, Paul obviously has more in mind than, well, the pagans do it that way, so we don't do it that way. That's not his argument. But you can see why the people to whom he's writing might expect that women should be able to do that. He continues, second half of verse 34, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. So as the scriptures also say, is how to read that. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home. For it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. All right, this ties in with other statements in scripture. 1 Timothy 3:2, Titus 1:6. You can think of even where the pastoral qualifications are laid down. They're laid down for males. You can think of the Levitical priesthood being a male priesthood. The leaders of God, by and large, being male. I mean, to a huge percentage. And the times where you have any kind of female leader, it's explicitly stated as a judgment of God upon that church or that people of the Old Testament. You have the 12 disciples being chosen as male, and so on and so forth. Pastors, pastoral office being male, I think I already said that. So that's the background and baseline and basis. The order of creation, as we saw it in the preceding chapter 11, is in full view here. So you do have authority being the key here. They should be in submission. So not having or exercising authority, but rather being in submission to authority. So So it is interesting to note that women's ordination is a move back to paganism. I mean, not only is it contrary to the scriptures, but it's moved back to paganism. Yes, sir.
When it's talking about being silent for a woman not prophesying, how is that? Was it Anna in the Book of Acts? Was there some female prophetesses a little bit? How do we reconcile that?
Yeah, so I think the key is in church. So this also ties in. I mean, this is a similarly difficult kind of thing. Women are not to prophesy without their heads covered. Here, Paul says they're not to prophesy in the church at all.
In the church, that's the difference.
Mm-hmm. Seems to be when the church comes together as a body.
Okay.
So we could imagine all kinds of scenarios in which they're gathered together, but it's not the gathering. It's not what we would call the divine service. And women might be speaking or prophesying. Women might be teaching at the church, but not in the church, right? That two other women gathered there, or even beyond that, outside of the church. So you have Aquila and Priscilla the wife, who's an evangelist. You have another who's called, and everyone assumes she's a female just by on the basis of the feminine name, Junia. But she is called, in the widest sense, she's listed amongst the apostles. So you do have women, so also with like Barnabas and other folks like that. So you do have this sense in which women have an active role in the church's outreach, evangelism, preaching, teaching, in the sense of like going out into the world, or in the sense of communicating the gospel. But then when the church comes together as church, not so.
Okay.
That seems to be generally true. Now, it's subject to abuse, of course, because then how do you define coming together as a church? And we've just been through this period of minimalism, and I mean, even in the LCMS in some circles, where it's like, well, that just, as long as they're not doing the sermon or doing the sacrament, anything else goes. I don't think that would be okay with Paul either. So again, because they're even to the point that if there's anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. So why ask their husbands at home? Because they're in submission to their husbands. Their husbands are coming. They're coming as a family unit to the church. Their first place of, hey, I've got a question, should be to their husbands. If their husband doesn't know, then that can be brought by him and then communicated downward. So this whole structure is kind of inferred here by Paul. I mean, I also subscribe to this kind of like, if it isn't broke, don't fix it. If it isn't a problem, it's not a problem. So I don't have any problem. I don't think that Paul would have any problem. I mean, maybe I'm wrong, but with women asking innocent questions in a Bible class. I don't think that Paul would thunder and lightning against us and say, you idiots, you're subverting the order of creation. You're letting women have authority. I don't think so. Now, is it possible that a woman could ask the kind of question that isn't a submissive question? Yeah, absolutely. Could she make a comment that isn't a kind of edifying comment, but rather an aggressive attack? Yeah, and then she would de facto be out of place in doing so. And I would even probably make the argument that even if she was right, she's de facto out of place. She should exercise that through her husband, and her husband should exercise that authority publicly.
Yeah. Pastor Rudy?
Yes, sir.
Yeah, you made the statement that women in the clergy is actually a step back to paganism.
Yeah.
So I'm wondering, it's like, well, you mentioned temple prostitution. I'm wondering how you would defend that statement. And also, does the spirit of Jezebel entering into that?
Yeah, well, isn't it a coincidence that where you have women in the pastoral office, which of course are not properly, and I mean, this is, we're talking about homosexual marriage. There's no such thing. Women as pastors, there's no such thing. But where this kind of abuse is happening, it's no coincidence that these are universally church bodies that are sexually libertine and immoral and contrary to the scriptures. I don't think that that's a bug. That's a feature in the demonic software. And that's that, these two things go hand in hand. You devolve to paganism. This is all tied together. I mean, gross sexual immorality and a lack of the structure and order of the family, a lack of the structure and the order of the three estates. Remember when we studied those, the church, the state, and the family? This is always intermingled with sexual immorality and all kinds of abuses. In a well-ordered, godly society, you've got all kinds of patriarchal stays in place that prevent gross sexual immorality. You have fathers watching over their daughters, but you also have fathers watching over their sons so that they don't do anything else with someone else, anything they shouldn't be doing with someone else's daughter. And you've got a cohesiveness there based on a cohesive hierarchy and ordering of creation. When these, it's like chicken and egg. When one of these things break down, they all break down, and then they're all of one piece, of one cloth. So I think we can see that going on. If you see women pastors, you generally see sexual immorality being tolerated and or promoted in those same churches. Okay, anything else? So then just moving on to 36. Paul definitely pulling a bit of his own authority card here. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? So it wasn't from you, it was from me. And you are not the only ones it has reached, but as he stated earlier, as in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches. This is not a good thing you are doing. So it was not from you, and you are not the only ones it has reached. Verse 37, if anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord, which is such a great play. If anyone disagrees with me, he is not obviously a prophet or a spiritual. But if he is, then he will acknowledge and back up the things that I am writing to you, and that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Mm. And that's why I've got no problem saying there's no such thing as a female pastor. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy. Again, he said prophesying is the highest because prophesying edifies all and builds up the church. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. So exactly a restatement of verse 33, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Okay, that we did it. We're at the end of 14, finally. Summary statements or questions?
No, it just says, I like the part. Anyone does not recognize this, it reminds me of 2 Peter, when he makes that comment. I don't know what Paul writes, but I know it's scripture.
Mm-hmm. Right, exactly. Yeah. Yeah. It's kind of interesting. The language in 38 is the language from which we get agnostic. Agnoe. So if anyone does not know this, he is not known. I mean, recognized as maybe communicates the sense even better than that. 39, yeah. So then my brothers earnestly desire to prophesy. So that's the highest gift given. Speaking in tongues, not forbidden, but it needs to be done with an interpreter. It needs to be done one after another. Everything in good order for the building up of the church. We're not doing pagan ecstasy stuff here. The Holy Spirit doesn't work where he just sort of takes you over and you're doing all this stuff, and then he takes somebody else over and they're doing all this stuff. That's not the church of God. All right. 15, then, we start a new section. That section that we just ended, I think that's why 14 felt so long. It wasn't 14. It really started back in 12:1, and now here at 14:40, it's done. 15:1, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand. So that, of course, definitively answers 36, or was it from you that the word of God came? No, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. This is great, a present indicative. So, as to the question, are you saved? It is biblically correct to say, I was saved, I am and am being saved, and I will be saved. All three of those kinds of statements can be found in Scripture. Here is a present indicative, you are being saved, present tense. Right? Baptism now saves you. I was baptized. I am saved. There's nothing wrong with that. Bible speaks that way. Here, present tense, I am being saved. As Paul's going to say, if you hold fast to the word I preach. And then to say I will be saved is to look at that definitive moment where we're finally realizing the seventh petition, rescue us from the evil one, deliver us from evil. At that moment, then, we are definitively saved in the ultimate sense. So we have a mixture here of confidence in salvation, because salvation isn't based on anything inside of us, but is based in Christ and what he's done for us. But we also have a kind of humility that doesn't, so confidence is not the same as presumptuousness. Confidence isn't the same as, and here's the million-dollar word that shows up in the Lutheran confessions all over the place. Confidence is not the same as security. Being secure. I'm baptized, I can do whatever I want. Well, Christ has died for the sins of the whole world. I can live however I want, and it's not even a drop in the bucket. Those are crass examples of presumptuousness, of security, of this kind of false confidence that's forbidden. As Peter will say, we have salvation, it's sure and certain, but we work out our salvation in fear and trembling. So there's this mixture that, you know, Rome does not get this right, because they have despair as a virtue. You have to despair of your salvation in order to, oh, I doubt I'll even be saved kind of attitude. That doesn't have your eye on Christ and the confidence that Christ gives us. But again, how quickly we slip into this kind of boastful, proud, secure antinomianism where we go, ah, I'm saved and I can never fall. So avoiding those two errors, we have confidence, but we also have fear and trembling. We have those two things synonymously, and that's actually spiritual health biblically described during this period in which we are being saved. And Paul does this masterfully himself, not as explicitly as I just did it. He has much fewer words, but take this in as a whole now. So verses 1 and 2, all one sentence. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Okay. So more we can fetch out there. If you hold fast is the catecheta word from which we get catechism, down the road. So if you hold fast, if you continue to echo that gospel which I preach to you, you echo it back in faith, you hold it fast, you are confirmed in it. And then it says, unless you believed in vain, which is you believed, but then you ceased to believe. So Paul very clearly here against once saved, always saved, and against that kind of security of, oh, I'm saved, I can never fall. Elsewhere, Paul says, and you recall this, if you stand, take heed lest you fall. And here he uses that same language, in which you stand, if you hold fast, unless you believed in vain. Okay, so just a masterful sentence, two verses, here in 1 Corinthians 15. Confidence in the gospel of Christ Jesus, but not in such a way that we become presumptuous or secure. Yeah, oh, the ladies brought us cookies. Oh my goodness.
Green
cookies on account of St. Patrick's Day. Nice.
Pastor, could I ask you a quick question?
Yeah, please do.
The word unless there sort of confuses me. Can we use the word otherwise? You believe in vain? In other words, I remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, which you stand, and what you are saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, otherwise, you believe in vain. Unless you believed in vain almost takes me back to the beginning of all that. So they believed in vain, so all of these events had no effect.
Oh, I see.
That's how I'm reading it.
Unless you have believed up to this point in vain or something like that, right? Yeah, yeah. So in that sense, I think your translation's a friendly translation. Yeah. Right. By which you are being saved, if you hold fast, I mean, this is all present tense stuff, to the word I preached, unless you, I would say, have been believing, unless you have come to believe, unless your belief has come to be vain, your former believing, you've fallen away. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Then into 3, for I delivered, or paradoka, which is the formal, like I traditioned to you, I handed over to you. So you've got this great language that the church takes up. This would be capital T tradition, the handing down of the one true faith, combining with that hold fast language, which is the catechismal language. You can see how deeply and historically rooted these ideas are, tradition. Capital T tradition here, talking about that which is handed down from God, and catecheta, the verb there, hold fast, catechism. So I delivered, or I handed over, I traditioned to you as of first importance what I also received. And here is a kind of creed or proto-creed, one of many that emerges in the scriptures. So when Rick Warren famously said, deeds, not creeds, he certainly didn't get it from the Bible. Which, of course, that's a creed in itself. It's just a creed that defeats all other creeds. All right. That Christ died, who pair our sins on behalf of our sins or for our sins, making it very clear that Christ wasn't on the cross accidentally. But that Christ was there making atonement for our sins, and that he was dying for our sins, as Paul will echo here now, in accordance with the scriptures. So the Bible itself indicates that Christ was dying for our sins. The Old Testament itself indicates that Christ was dying for our sins. So that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. So these things agree with the Bible. And it sounds like the creed, doesn't it? It sounds like the second article of the Apostles' Creed. And of first importance is that his death and his resurrection were in accordance with the scriptures. Now he pivots to the living testimony of his resurrection. And that he appeared to Cephas, Peter, then to the 12. I mean, used as a general statement there, but you can think of his coming, his showing up in the midst of the 12 in the upper room in John 20, where he breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. So he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Yeah, I don't know if the study note, there's some speculation like that, because it says Cephas and then the 12, that he appeared to Peter at some point and then later on in the upper room, which some want to link to the road to Emmaus, that was potentially his appearance to Peter. Unless you can think of one other more clear. I don't think the study note goes anywhere. Only, 12, but literally only 11 disciples at the time of the resurrection. That's all it gives us. It doesn't give us any more speculation there. And it could be something that's just extra biblical. Could be something that's not recorded in the scriptures. That's always a possibility. At any rate, you go from the testimony of the scriptures to the testimony of the extant witnesses, Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. So talk about an extra biblical event. We have no other recording of this, but this happened and was well known. Most of whom are still alive, so you can go ask him about it. Though some have fallen asleep, some have died. And I'd love this beautiful language of fallen asleep, because they'll be wakened by Christ. Then he appeared to James. James is the head of Jerusalem. And seems to have at some point in time been converted directly by our Lord himself. So he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. So this is the apostles in the wide sense. The Concordia commentary says men like Barnabas, Andronicus, Junius, who I guess he assumes is a male here, ambiguous, and others able to add their testimony as eyewitnesses of the risen Christ and commissioned to do so, confer with Acts 14 and Romans 16. Okay, then verse 8, last of all, as to one untimely, which of course would be prematurely, born, he appeared also to me. So this untimely or prematurely born, again, I think the commentary says, well, like a premature birth, Paul had not had the benefit of a full gestation period. He had been thrown into his apostleship in a sudden and unexpected fashion. I think that's a great way of putting it. So last of all, as to one prematurely born, he appeared also to me. And you know, where's he going? Why can't I think of it? Thank you. Damascus, the road to Damascus, where, and then he has the scales fall off his eyes. You remember all this from Acts. Verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Which I just love this detail. It's the church of God, not of any man. And that's a frequent echoing in scripture, just to remind us how important it is. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Now, this is true humility. This is a masterclass in true humility. When you first read Paul, I don't know if you had this impression. I had the impression that Paul was kind of arrogant. I mean, you dare not say anything like that because it's impious to think, but you kind of still think it. But then the more you get acquainted with Paul, you realize it's not the case at all. It's just that you've got a really skewed view of what humility is. So this is true humility. And I love this statement, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. He doesn't deny. It's not humble to count yourself less than what you are. That's not humility. That's just being wrong. So I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. And he did. I mean, there's no one who would dispute this. He absolutely did. I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. That's the perfect statement. That's the perfect statement. Just two things that have the appearance of being contradictory set right next to each other. That it is Paul's effort. It is that Paul worked harder. And yet, to God alone be the glory, because it was not Paul properly speaking, but the grace of God that is with him. That right there, verses 10 through, yeah, no, it's just all verse 10, is just, that is a master class on what humility actually is. Verse 11, whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Okay, so Paul's point in citing this proto-creed is to reacquaint them with the basics of the Christian faith, the basics of the Christian faith that he brought to them and that others have brought to them. You know, reconfirming his authority and reconfirming the fact that they belong to a church that is a church of God and that is bigger than the one instance, the one congregation there in Corinth.
Yeah, sir?
Yes, sir.
Question or a comment. Going back to where it says that Paul worked harder than all of them.
Yeah.
And reflecting back on Sunday's sermon. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Back in high school, longer ago than I want to admit, I took a class, public high school, in world religions. Mm-hmm. And it talked about the founding of, you know, the world religions. And on Sunday, you talked about Abraham really being the founder of Christianity. And Judaism was founded by the people in biblical times or whatever. What the world religion class that I took again in public school taught was that the founder of Judaism was Moses, and that the founder of Christianity was Paul. Mm-hmm. That's what they had listed.
Yeah, it's like Satan penned it himself. I was taught the same thing in a high school biblical lit class. There's nothing could be further from the truth, and nothing could be more poisonous to your understanding of, to your framing of the entirety of reality and the cosmos and the history of our world. So just to clarify on that point, the first Christian is, in fact, Adam, who believes that word of God that the offspring of the woman will crush the serpent's head. That is the hope of the whole pre-diluvian, pre-flood people of God. Everyone who is wicked rejects that fundamental tenet and become worshipers of the serpent. They become offspring of the serpent. That's why God wrecks the world. But do you know what the New Testament calls Noah? A preacher of righteousness. That doesn't mean like how to live your best life now. He's a preacher of the righteousness that God gives to us in the Messiah. So Noah is the last Christian. I mean, we're assuming his boys are too, although it becomes clear that maybe Ham is a Christian in appearance only. But that's it. When the world resets, the post-diluvian, the post-flood world is at least for a time ostensibly 100% Christian. Okay, again, Ham notwithstanding, because he reveals himself to probably not be a Christian. When he mocks and makes fun of his father, he's mocking and making fun of all three estates. That is simultaneously his priest or pastor, his king, and his father. He's destroying the whole thing. And that's why the curse that falls on Ham falls so hard. By the way, this isn't the wit and wisdom of Rhodey. You can go find this in Luther if you want. He says it much better. So then what you have is you have the Christian faith through Noah, Shem, and Japheth. And Shem is where we get the word Sem, as in Semite, a Shemite. Okay. As I pointed out in the sermon, and this came to me by Luther, what happens to Abraham and his father Terah is when the descendants of Ham, chiefly Nimrod, builds the tower that will be called the Tower of Babel. This is a completely anti-Christian endeavor. Because what is dominant is a Christian church and a Christian state housed in Noah's paternal authority and God-given authority. Noah, who lives until Abraham is 58 years old. So Christianity is the norm of the world, and then comes Nimrod and this new Tower of Babel, which is a new anti-Christian government, anti-Christian religion, anti-Christian worship, and Terah and Abraham get swept up in this and become idolaters. This according to Joshua. God grabs hold of Abraham and reconverts him to the Christian faith. Shem, who has the Christian faith and is the patriarch in full after Noah's death, when Abraham is 58, Shem outlives Abraham by another 35 years. So it's not until the death of Shem that one can even make the case that Abraham is now the new patriarch, properly speaking. But it's certainly upon the passing of Shem does Abraham become the patriarch of the Christian faith. And of course, the Christian faith, I mean, the project of Nimrod and the Tower of Babel is disastrous because it pulls in a good many. I mean, Christianity goes from the majority. So between the time in which they step off the ark and the Tower of Babel, about 100 years. So Christianity is the majority, at least for a time. And then as the wickedness takes over such a sizable portion of the population, they're all sucked into this. But Luther would not have us believe that Noah and Shem and their nearest offspring were all sucked in with them. So they were standing in contrast to this, and over and against this. Okay, so then Abraham, as the father of the Hebrew people, and Luther's great on this, the Hebrew people come, oh, we're after time, I'm sorry. Just have to stop doing this. I'll just try to finish my point. The Hebrew name comes from a descendant of Shem by the name of Eber. And Eber was such a godly Christian man that the language and the people take on his name. So not Eber, but Hebrew, Hebrews. So Luther makes this astounding point that the Christians of the Old Testament were called Hebrews. And only when the Christ comes do they change from Hebrews, that is, those who have the faith of Eber in the Christ, to Christians. Now we bear the name of that Christ. So that will show you how thoroughgoing the Christian faith is. Now, Judaism, as we know it, doesn't come into its fullest form until after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. That's a redefinition of Judaism, and it's frequently called Talmudic Judaism. Because in the years 200 to roughly 600 AD, the Talmud is written, which becomes the definitive doctrinal interpretation of the Old Testament scriptures over and against Jesus as the Christ. The entire modern religion of Judaism, and this has been the case for 1500 plus years, the entire religion of Judaism is defined by its rejection of Jesus Christ. And I shared with you some of the scandalous things on Sunday that are taught in the Talmud. That's how far Judaism is away from being somehow an Abrahamic faith. Abraham was a Christian. And the idea that we ought to, the concept of Judeo-Christianity is one of the most preposterous concepts ever invented in these deluded and latter times. We have nothing in common with Judaism. Okay, that's enough. I've already kept you 4 minutes over. Let's close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses,
as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen.